text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from Acts 4, verse 12. And in connection with that, I'd like to read with you from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5 and 6, page 521 in the Book of Praise. Lord's Day 4 was concerned with the righteous condemnation of sinners by God. And then in Lord's Day 5, the follow-up question is asked, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Perhaps we could capitalize that last word, another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he be at the same time true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who is at the same time true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son, Jesus Christ. Please turn with me now to the New Testament book of Acts. We'll read a section from Acts 3. And Acts 4. We'll read the first 16 verses of Acts 3 and the first 12 of Acts 4. Beginning at Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." We pick it up again at the beginning of the next chapter, Acts 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of them of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And, our text, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So far. Beloved in Jesus Christ, perhaps you've heard the story of the blind men and the elephant. Once upon a time, there were six blind men who came across an elephant. They couldn't see him, they were blind. They came across this elephant. And the one man, he reached out and caught hold of the elephant's trunk. He felt it, and he said, "I think an elephant is kind of like a snake." The next man caught hold of the elephant's tail. And he said, as he felt it, "Well, it doesn't really feel like a snake. It feels more like a rope." A third man reached out from where he was standing, and his hand came to rest on one of the elephant's tusks. It was kind of pointy and hard. So he said, "I think an elephant's more like a pointed spear than a snake or a rope." Well, then the other three men also took their turns, and one touched the elephant's side, and he said it was like a wall. Another touched the ear, and it seemed to him like a big leaf. And the last man, the shortest one probably, he reached out, and what he found was the elephant's leg. Well, he was convinced the elephant is like a tree trunk. So which of these men were closest to the truth? Which of them had the right idea of what an elephant is actually like? None of them, really. But sometimes this cute little story is applied to the world's religions to argue the idea that perhaps every religion has a piece of the truth, and no one religion has a monopoly on the truth. The world's religions may seem to be at odds, but really, they all boil down to one thing, just how to be a good person. Maybe you're listening this afternoon and you think, yeah, that's what I believe. If that's what you believe, that as long as someone is a good person, all is well, you haven't understood the Bible's central message. Maybe you've understood parts of the Bible. Like those blind men understood parts of the elephant. But you haven't understood what the Bible's really all about as a whole. No more than those blind men knew what an elephant is as a whole. If that's all you think, that Christianity, the Bible, is just about one of many religious ways to be a good person. You can be familiar with the shape and feel of an elephant's tail, its ears, its legs, its trunk, side, and tusk, but that doesn't mean you know what an elephant is. Similarly, you might be familiar with the stories of Daniel, Abraham, David, Jesus, Noah, and Samson. That doesn't mean you know what the Bible is all about. Even if you read all those stories in the right order, you might still miss the point. The Jews in the time of Jesus missed the point. Many of them did. Jesus' own disciples missed the point until Jesus rose from the dead and poured out his Holy Spirit. Then their eyes were opened. Then they saw it. All the scriptures, the whole Bible is about Jesus, the Savior, and bears witness to the salvation of sinners that he's accomplished by his sacrificial death on the cross. This glorious reality of salvation and the glorious person and saving work of God's own eternal Son is the message of the Bible, and the only message by which any can come to the saving knowledge of the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without which we cannot and will not escape the wrath to come. One of the texts of Scripture which speaks to this, and there are more texts, but one of them which speaks to it with much clarity is Acts 4, verse 12, which we read together. And that is our text. Having affirmed that the lame beggar who now was walking and leaping and praising God, was healed in the name of Jesus, or by the power and authority of Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Apostle Peter goes on to proclaim that there is salvation only in this Jesus, whom men crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, this afternoon, then, I preach God's word to you on this theme in conjunction with Lord's Days 5 and 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our theme is this: there is salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. And we'll consider this from two angles this afternoon. First, no other salvation. And second, no other Savior. One of the big differences between the attempt of those blind men to make sense of the elephant and humanity's attempt or interest in true religion, one of the big differences is that one of them is actually a matter of life and death, and the other is not. I expect you know which is which. 2 weeks ago, we considered the Bible's teaching on the wrath of God and the punishment of sinners in conjunction with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We saw, especially from Romans 2, verse 5 and 6, that apart from Christ, Every single human being is guilty of immeasurably grievous sin against the immeasurably glorious God. And because of that, we are deserving of immeasurable wrath and punishment from God. That immeasurable wrath and punishment which Jesus bore on behalf of believers once and for all time. And that wrath which unbelievers must bear themselves forever when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. Well, this leads us this afternoon to the question, in the words of the Catechism, how can we escape? How can we escape God's punishment and be again received into His favor? This is a question that every one of us needs to know the answer to, not as a matter of curiosity, but as a matter of life and death, even eternal life and death beyond the grave. How can anyone escape God's punishment and be again received into His favor after all that we've done and keep on doing in violation of His righteous will? Truly, what we need is salvation. Comprehensive salvation. And no other salvation than that which God Himself has provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name anywhere which God has appointed as the way of salvation. What then is involved in this salvation that makes it so unique? What's in it that makes it impossible to get except as a gift through faith in Jesus' name? In short, there's no other salvation that accomplishes what Jesus has accomplished through His death and resurrection. And that is first, rescue. Rescue from righteous condemnation. And second, restoration to reconciled relationship. Rescue and restoration are the two major aspects of salvation that Jesus accomplished for sinners through His own death and resurrection. In the first place, salvation through Christ involves rescue. The rescue of guilty sinners from the righteous condemnation which they deserve because of their sin. The justice of the righteous God requires satisfaction through the righteous punishment of sin, either in our own persons or in, capital A, another. And that satisfaction or atonement for sin is what Jesus accomplished by His death. He who is God Himself took upon Himself the same human nature which has sinned. And by the power of His divine nature, He bore in His human nature the burden of God's wrath against our sin. The death of Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement, or what the apostles John and Paul call a propitiation. Says Paul in Romans 3, Jesus Christ was put forward or offered as a sacrifice by God, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And John says in the second chapter of his first letter, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. And this is the basis for our rescue, for our escape from the just punishment of God. Jesus bore our punishment in His sacrificial death as our substitute. What a salvation! What a Savior! One of the ways that Scripture speaks of the rescue aspect of salvation is with the term redemption. In the Old Testament, God redeemed His people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. In the New Testament, God redeems His people from slavery to sin and condemnation from the law. As it says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 4, verse 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that is, under the condemnation of the law, because of sin. Jesus placed himself under the law's curse and condemnation in order that we might be set free. The price for our redemption was the death of God's Son. As Jesus said of himself, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Peter writes, you were ransomed. It's another word for redeemed from futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a spotless lamb. This is the rescue that Jesus accomplished by his death, the first aspect of our salvation, what the Catechism calls our escape. Then in the second place, salvation through Christ involves restoration. The restoration of fellowship and right relationship with God. What the Catechism at the beginning of Lord's Day 5 calls being received again into favor. And a little later in Lord's Day 6, the restoration to us of righteousness and life. This restoration of relationship builds on and follows from the satisfaction of God's justice and the propitiation of his wrath that Jesus accomplished by his death. And the counterpart, the other side of this propitiation, is reconciliation. The making of enemies into friends. And this too was accomplished by Jesus' death. Not only did he make atonement for our sins, but he laid the foundation for us to be declared righteous and to be reconciled to a relationship of peace with God. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Praise God. What a salvation. What a Savior. One of the ways that the Scriptures speak of the restoration aspect of salvation is with the concept of adoption or sonship. In Scripture, adoption or sonship is linked with redemption, even based on redemption. You know, in the case of adoption, as we know it in our society, there's no redemption needed for adoption. You don't need to buy, as it were, the life of the child that you're adopting. But in Scripture, it's different. Because in Scripture, we, as it were, sold ourselves to the devil, so to speak. But God has redeemed us. Galatians 4 verse 5 says, God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And what's involved in adoption as God's children? According to the teaching of the New Testament, it's far more than a status. It's a living and affectionate relationship with God as Father. A relationship mediated by Christ and maintained by his Spirit. By the Spirit of adoption, by the Spirit of Jesus himself, the Son of God, we cry, Abba, Father. This is the restoration aspect of the salvation that Jesus accomplished through his own death and resurrection. Reconciliation as friends of God and adoption as his children. Tell me, what other salvation accomplishes that? Truly, there is no other salvation like this. Indeed, there's no salvation worthy of the name salvation but that which is found in Jesus Christ alone. What a salvation. What a Savior. Well, let's focus our attention now more upon this Savior. The only Savior. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, because there is no other salvation. And second, there's no other Savior like Jesus. What makes him such a unique and extraordinary Savior? The fact that he is both God and man in one fully divine and at the same time fully human person. And as that unique person, Jesus Christ, is perfectly suited perfectly able to be the perfect Savior of sinners. As man, he was capable of suffering the punishment of human sin. As righteous man, he could bear the burden of God's wrath in his human nature. As righteous man, he could bear the punishment of others' sin. And as God, he could bear the burden of God's wrath in his human nature in the space of a limited time, laying down his life of his own accord and then taking it up again by his own power and authority. Only God can do that. And he did so that he might also share his righteousness and resurrected life with those for whom he died. Now, we struggle to find words to express it. Probably you read this explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism and you're like, that's really technical. But the fact is, it's a mystery. All we can do is just say, wow. We can try to understand it, but there's a limit. Scripture itself speaks of this as a mystery. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his glorious majesty, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then as man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because there is no Savior like Jesus Christ, and God has exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior, for this reason above all others, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, no other name anywhere given among men that is appointed by God by which we must be saved. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 to 6. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. This is essentially what Jesus was saying when he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else. No other salvation and no other Savior. There's no other mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ, who as God and man in one person has paid the immeasurable price for our redemption and our reconciliation with the God we once hated and despised. What a salvation! What a Savior! Praise Him! Well, two applications as we draw to a close. First, to the young people especially. You're growing up in a world where truth is relativized. They're okay with you being a disciple of Jesus as long as you don't tell them that they need to become disciples too for the sake of their eternal lives. They think they're okay because they don't believe the truth about sin and about God. But they're not okay. Imagine there's a ship that's caught fire. burning ship, and it's just a matter of time before the whole ship goes up in flames. Some of the passengers are drunk in the hold of the ship, playing cards. You run down and you tell them, the ship's on fire. You've got to get out of here. What do? They laugh at you like you're crazy. They get angry with you for trying to spoil their fun. They say, who do you think you are telling us the ship's burning? We don't see any fire. We don't smell any smoke. What gives you a monopoly on the truth? Go ahead and believe what you want, but don't try to force your belief on us. Young people, do you see how crazy it is to talk like that when the truth is that the ship is on fire? Do you see how this scenario is different from the story of the blind men and the elephant? Are there different perspectives on the truth? Sure there are. The story of the blind men and the elephant illustrates that. But are there different versions of truth? None of them more true than others, and none of them wrong? Certainly not. The story of the burning and sinking ship illustrates that. And such is the truth in our text, that there is salvation in no one else, in no other name but Jesus. Disregard this truth at the peril of your eternal life. Embrace it and live by it, and you will never regret it. Many martyrs through the centuries were willing to give up their earthly lives to bear witness to this truth. How about you? Would you sacrifice human approval and acceptance for the sake of this truth, let alone your life? Finally, our second application for all of us, and with this we'll close. Since there is salvation in no one else but Jesus, and no other name but His by which we must be saved, let each one of us who have trusted in Jesus, in this name, for our salvation, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, meeting together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. There's no other salvation and no other Savior, none but Jesus. Amen. Let's sing now hymn 23, the stanzas 1 through 5.